Good morning. Let's go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. And you get angry, Matt, today. I'm going to try to moderate that, but it'll probably come out. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Once you get there, go ahead and stand with me. We'll just start with a reading of the text. It's probably the best place to be. Hear the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Amen. And this is God's word, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, unless you are very new here, you already know that verse-by-verse exposition is the bread and butter of this pulpit. It's my conviction and the conviction of your other elders that we're to preach the word. And when I say that, I don't just mean to preach about the word or the parts of the word that we find most interesting, but to preach the word in its entirety, not shrinking from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, no matter how difficult, no matter how controversial, no matter how unpopular. And as we wrap up each week's sermon, it's no mystery where the next week's sermon will come from. We're going to pick it up in the very next verse. It's my conviction that, generally speaking, that's the most faithful way to shepherd this or any other church from the pulpit. And then we have weeks like this, where things seem to pile up. Arena Zarutska, Evergreen High School, Charlie Kirk. As a pastor, I have to ask myself, what does good shepherding look like in the face of tragedies like these? And the answer is, there's no clear answer. Of course, there are plenty of strong opinions, especially on social media. No surprise there. It's probably also no surprise that my own personal social media feeds include quite a lot of ministry leaders, guys that I stay connected with, some of whom repost stuff of guys that I'm not connected with, but they are. And this week, one of them posted the following, and I quote, "Pastor, this Sunday is one of those Sundays when you break away from whatever you're teaching and you speak to recent events. Preaching one topic while the whole congregation is preoccupied with another is bad shepherding. Meet your people where they need it, and don't be soft." It's a pretty strong opinion. There's another who responded directly to that and said, "No, culture does not dictate the pulpit. Weave it into the subject at hand or into exhortation, but don't change course based on culture. That's how we got here. If you're looking for the message your people need in this cultural moment, you'll find it, hear me, in the very next verse." Strong opinions all around. And I am, as I usually am, somewhere between the two. But in this case, in our particular case, I'm going to lean hard towards that latter position, especially because of what we find in the very next verse. We find Paul's declaration that he is not ashamed of the gospel, which begs a very important question of us all. Are we? Are you? It's hard to think of a more relevant question in light of the tragic events in the news cycle this week. Had it just been Evergreen High School, that situation, I might not even have mentioned it. There were no innocent lives lost there, and as tragic and evil as it was, unfortunately, evil is a mainstay in the news cycle. I might have mentioned Arena Zarutska, if only for the senselessness of the violence against her and how disturbing the indifference of those around her truly was, but it probably would have been a passing mention. But Wednesday, I was at lunch with Joel Kirby, and I got up to go to the restroom. When I came back, Joel was glued to the TV screen in the restaurant where we were, and he just gestured, and I looked up, and I saw that the world had just witnessed a public Christian martyrdom in America. And not just a public martyrdom, but a celebration of that martyrdom by an eye-opening and sobering portion of our population on social media. And I'm not talking about just people on the fringes. I'm not talking about just extremists. These were teachers, healthcare workers, members of the mainstream media, people we interact with every single day. And that isn't something I can mention in passing. But it's also something that I have to take care in mentioning because, full disclosure, brothers and sisters, I'm angry. Amen. I'm mad. And I'm liable to say something I'll regret saying later. There are weeks that I don't need my notes. This isn't one of those weeks. I need them to keep me on task because, as my wife tells you, if I went extemporaneous, I'm probably going to get fired. I'm not very happy about the situation this week. And so when I told Nikki that I intended to address this today, she said, uh-oh, because she's heard me addressing it all week. Or maybe you think I'm going too far calling Kirk's murder a martyrdom. You might think that I'm intermingling politics and faith too much, but make no mistake, Charlie Kirk wasn't killed publicly for his politics. I need you to understand that. They don't hate Charlie Kirk because of his stance on fiscal policy. They're not mad at him because of his conservative views on foreign relations or taxation or economic development. He wasn't killed for his takes on public education or how involved or uninvolved we should be in foreign wars. He wasn't killed for any other strictly political policy-based decision. They hated him because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel and the truth of Scripture. He was murdered because of his conservative position on transgenderism, on the LGBTQ movement, on his position on the Holocaust of the unborn, his position of the rightful definition of marriage. He was killed not because of his policy opinions, but because of his moral convictions, all of which were born of and arose out of his Christian faith, which he freely and outspokenly shared at every event he held. Charlie was killed because he was a Christian who wasn't ashamed to stand publicly on his Christian faith and the convictions that arise out of it, and because he was incredibly effective in doing so. Now, I don't agree with everything that Charlie Kirk said. I hardly ever agree with anything with everything anybody says wholesale. But I'll say this, he was probably my personal favorite of the political activists out there right now. Probably had more of my respect than any of the others, if only because I believe he was the real McCoy when it comes to his faith and standing on the gospel. In the wake of his death, my wife was watching some clips of his interactions with college students, and she commented to me, "He's really outspoken about his faith, isn't he?" And I said, "Yeah, but more importantly, he gets it." Like, he's not just outspoken about it, he's accurate. He's got good doctrine. He seems to understand. Now, I haven't heard all of Charlie's doctrinal positions. The Catholics are saying, oh, he was a Catholic. No, I can tell you for sure he was not. Okay, now his wife actually was raised Catholic. We'll get there another day. Actually, we won't. You can search it on your own. But he was an outspoken Christian. An outspoken evangelical, gospel-believing Christian. Seems like just about all the other conservative pundits claim to be Christian, but when I listen to them, it becomes painfully obvious that many of them have appropriated the Christian label because it suits their conservative political identity. And Charlie came at it from the other direction, the right direction. He seemed to have adopted the conservative label because it suited his Christianity, which is the right way to go. And so I haven't watched all of Charlie's filmed events or anything, so I'm sure there are exceptions. But at just about every event I have seen, he continually pointed to his Christian faith as the foundation of his positions and even shared the gospel in its entirety, openly and unhesitatingly, no matter the audience, the interviewer, or the likely reception. In fact, on Wednesday at the event in Utah, Charlie'd only been speaking for about 20 minutes when the shot rang out. And yet, you may or may not already know this, but he'd already clearly proclaimed the lordship and trustworthiness of Jesus Christ before that gathered crowd of students. In the first 20 minutes, had already professed Jesus Christ and told every one of those thousands of students that were there that he was the most trustworthy option to put your trust in. And it turned out to be one of the last things he did in this life. Now, I'm not trying to lionize Charlie Kirk beyond what's appropriate. I'm not trying to make him more than he was. But what I am saying, though, is that he exemplified the very attitude Paul describes in the very next verse, making our text this morning incredibly relevant to the events that unfolded this week. Charlie Kirk was not ashamed of the gospel, even in the face of staunch opposition. And he was murdered by those who hate God and his truth as a result. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, even in the face of staunch opposition. And he was persecuted and eventually murdered by those who hate God and his truth as a result. For the entire tenure of my ministry here, I've warned that persecution is coming and that it will come in increasing measure. That our faith and we who hold it are going to be increasingly marginalized as our culture moves further and further away from God's truth. And you may have, perhaps, thought that that was hyperbole, that maybe I was overstating the case. I've warned you that the favor we've enjoyed as Christians in the United States for the majority of our past is a historical anomaly. It's not the norm. We're a unicorn on the stage of history. The persecution against Christians is the historical default throughout history, the world over. That the Lord even promised us suffering and exhorted his followers to bear up under it, being assured that the world will hate us because it hated him first. The goal of the Christian shouldn't be to be liked by everybody. It should be to be hated by the right people. Amen. And for the right reasons. Because we follow Jesus Christ. I've warned that it's going to be increasingly costly to unashamedly bear the name of Jesus Christ in a culture increasingly hostile toward him and we who follow him. And now it's shifted from mere invective and ridicule, which were more than enough already to shame some Christians into silence. Now it's shifted to violence, which forces us to face the question, in the face of increasing opposition, whatever form it may take, are we prepared to say with Paul what Charlie Kirk was able to say? Come what may, I will not be ashamed of the gospel. Now that's an easy thing to give our yes and amen to. We want to read chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and yes, amen, Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel either. And that's easy to do when there's no cost. When there's no consequence, no risk, and no pressure. But beloved, those days are dwindling. Those days are changing. If it wasn't sobering enough to see a man killed for his faith, it should be to see the number of people celebrating. It's time we come to terms with the fact that in the United States of America, there are people who want you dead for your faith. This is not the America of our parents. We're in a different world now, folks. So we need to ask the question, will I be prepared to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? We're in the midst of an unprecedented ideological and moral changing of the tides in this country. Now's the time to resolve within ourselves, I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel. And God willing, to fortify our convictions to stand against the tide. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 23 and following, Paul wrote these words. He said, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure of me of concern for all the churches. Now, after he wrote those words, Paul was imprisoned in Rome on account of the gospel. And that imprisonment ended in his death by beheading as a Christian martyr around AD 64. What I'm telling you is this, that it was in the context of that kind of pressure, That kind of opposition and that kind of cost that he wrote in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But he didn't just tell us that he wasn't ashamed. He told us why. And that's where I want to focus the rest of our time today. What is it about the gospel that made it impossible for Paul to be ashamed of it, even unto martyrdom? What is it about the gospel that makes it impossible for every Christian martyr, right down to the one that happened this very week, to be ashamed of it despite the opposition and cost? What do we need to understand and own to make it impossible for us to be ashamed of the gospel, no matter the direction the fickle winds of culture? By inspiration of the Spirit, Paul details it in the words that follow, and I want to talk through it, focusing on four key words: power, salvation, faith, and righteousness. Look with me, beginning again in verse 16, and read that first portion with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The first reason Paul is not and cannot be ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God. And this isn't the only place that he uses this language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we read, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. A few verses later, in verses 22 to 24, he says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul can't be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God, he says. But what does that mean? Well, answering that question requires us to do some background work, starting with what Paul means by gospel. I think it's important that in this church we never simply assume the gospel. A lot of churches do, which is why a lot of people tell me after coming to this church that, and despite the fact that they spent years in church, they never really heard or understood the gospel until they came here. It's a sad testimony of the state of the church today. There's a reason why I seem to be kind of grumpy about the church all the time, because I'm hearing this stuff constantly. It's actually a requirement of joining this church that as a member you can summarize the gospel, that you understand it well enough to be able to articulate it. So what is it? Well, specifically in this context, what is it according to Paul? Well, if you go searching through Paul's other writings, you'll find that he explicitly and concisely answers that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. He's going to answer it here in Romans 2. Paul never assumed the gospel. He was explicit about it, but his explanation in Romans is going to take up the next 14 chapters. Whereas his statement in 1 Corinthians is the concise version. And he frames it around three key historical facts. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and following, we read, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. So we're talking about the gospel, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. According to Paul, that's what's of first importance in the gospel. Now, that's not an exhaustive explanation of the gospel. If it was, then practically the entire book of Romans would be unnecessary. It would be redundant. What that is, it's a summary. It's the things Paul says are of first importance. It is, as we already read in another text, it is the word of the cross. Now, it's important that you understand your sinful lostness before God. It's important that you understand your helplessness to do anything about that. Important that you understand things like Jesus' ongoing intercession for you. It's also true that it wasn't just Jesus' death that saved us, but his life. We'll get to that in a minute. He not only died for us, he lived for us. But apart from his death, burial, and resurrection, his life would have lacked the very power Paul speaks of. Had Jesus not died, had he simply come and lived, his life would have been nothing more than an unattainable example of godliness none of us could ever achieve. He'd have been an inspiration to all men, but ultimately a powerless one. It's in his death in the stead of sinners that Christ's life is made powerful on our behalf. Because in dying in our place, he accomplished what could be accomplished no other way and by no other man. That's what Paul's talking about with the word power there in verse 16. By comparison to Greek, English can often be kind of ham-fisted. You probably know this if you've spent any time studying the Bible. In many cases, English simply lacks the nuance of Greek. It lends a shade of meaning to words in Greek that we don't necessarily pick up in English. For example, as many of you know, there's a Greek word for romantic love. There's also a Greek word for the love of a parent, for a child. There's a Greek word for brotherly love and one for self-giving love. In English, I love my wife and I love tacos. Right? So there's nuance that we lose in English in our ham-fisted way of speaking that's present there in Greek. And there are 8 different Greek words translated power in your Bible. There's a Greek word for the power to rule, kratos. It's the Greek word that we take English words like autocrat and democrat and aristocrat. It's the power of dominion that one has over another. There's a Greek word for the power of authority, exousia. It's the power of license or permission. As many as received him, he gave them the exousia, the power, the authority to become children of God, the permission to be called children of God. Now, I'm not going to go through all 8, but this one, the word power used here, is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English words dynamic or dynamite. I've sometimes heard teachers point out this word and say that this is explosive power, saying, oh, this is where we get dynamite from, and this is explosive power. But that gets the semantics in reverse. We take our English word from this Greek word. The Greeks didn't take their word from our English word dynamite. We take our word from theirs. It's not necessarily that this word denotes explosive power so much as that it denotes the power to do what would otherwise not have been possible. It denotes the power to do what would otherwise not have been possible. In other words, this is the power of ability. If you need to get through a lot of rock and you need to do it quickly, you break out the dynamite because it's the power to do what otherwise would not have been possible. So you break it out. That's what Paul's saying here. The gospel is the power to do what would otherwise not have been possible. In other places, the same thing is said of the gospel in different words, words that emphasize that through the gospel, what was otherwise impossible has been made possible. Like Romans chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The emphasis is on our helplessness and what God did to make the impossible possible. Or Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, where it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The gospel does what would otherwise not be possible to do. And so to say that the gospel is powerful means that through it, God did and does what no mannish effort could do. That in the gospel, God made the impossible possible. That the gospel is the only means to accomplish the job. And in that is the revelation of God's power. Not just that the events of the gospel point to and reveal God's power, although they do. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that only God could have accomplished. But that the gospel itself is the means by which God accomplishes what man can't. That's why it's the power of God, Paul says, rather than the power of man. And what is it that the gospel accomplishes so powerfully? What is it that only the gospel can accomplish? It's the power of God, Paul says in verse 16, for salvation. That's your second key word there. The gospel, and the gospel alone, is the power of God to deal with the problem of sin. That's what salvation is. It's dealing with the problem of sin. Now listen to me. Over the next few weeks, you're going to hear certain groups of people loudly proclaiming that gun control measures and laws are the solution to the events we recently saw. Tell that to Irina Zaruska. You'll hear some say that the solution is the right politics or the right policies or the right people in positions of political influence, or that the solution is that we all hold hands together and sing Kumbaya in unity. All of that is the power of man, which is no power at all. I'm here to tell you that the only real solution for the problem of sin and evil is the gospel. Period. Because the gospel is the power of God to do what nothing else can do. The gospel is the power of God to make wicked sinners saints. It occurred to me only this morning as I was walking around seething yet one more time over all the people celebrating this death that Paul basically was the TikToker celebrating the death of Charlie Kirk, wasn't he? Only for Paul, it was Stephen, wasn't it? He was cheering. He thought it was great. In fact, he participated. He cheered them on. He thought it was awesome. And it wasn't laws or policies or sentimental unity that changed Paul, was it? It was the gospel. And that means, and you need to hear this because it's important, that there's no efficient means of change. There's no mass methodology. There's no policy that can be applied to everyone at once that solves these problems. The gospel works individually, person to person, which means that to the degree that you're not proclaiming it, to the degree that you're ashamed of the gospel and afraid of the reception that you'll receive, I hate to say it, but you're kind of contributing to the problem. We have an opportunity and we have an obligation and a duty to proclaim, to proliferate the gospel, because it's the only solution. And to the degree that we're silenced by all of this stuff, we're essentially complicit in the stuff. There's no efficient means of change. There's no mass method. The gospel works individually, person to person. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, before you can celebrate that fact and be emboldened in it, you, of course, have to realize your own need of salvation. The fact is, it's not just that we have a problem, you have a problem, and you're helpless to do anything about it. Paul is going to spend from this point through the end of the third chapter of this letter, three full chapters laying out the problem for us in detail, but the short version is this. Corporately, collectively, sin is the corrupting evil in the world. What went wrong at Evergreen High School? What went wrong on that train in North Carolina? What went wrong on that campus in Utah? Sin went wrong. Sin is the problem, is the root problem of everything that we deal with. Corporately, collectively, sin is the corrupting evil in the world. It's the sin from which our news cycle grows, the seed from which it grows. But while it creates corporate problems, it must be dealt with individually. Culture is nothing more than the collection of individuals. How we act and how we determine collectively to behave. Sin's not just a collective problem then, it's your problem. Sin separates you from God and makes you subject to judgment, condemnation, wrath, and ultimately eternity in hell. I've told you before, I love individuals. I love every single one of you in this room. I like to get together and I like to talk with you and I love being in your presence, but I don't like people. I've told you that. I like people corporately. Put a bunch of sinners together. The bigger a city grows, the more problems it has. Put people together and you will find out that you will become a believer in total depravity. This is just the reality of the fact. Put us all together, the world over, on social media and look out. Right? Sin is a corporate problem because it is first an individual problem, which means it has to be dealt with individually. Even if you stopped sinning at this very moment, though, and you never sinned again for the rest of your life, it wouldn't do anything to erase the problem that you have with God. The sin you've already committed can't be done away with, and a just and holy God must punish sin or else prove himself to be neither holy nor just. That's one of the things that made the Irina Zarutska tragedy so outrageous. It was a crime carried out by a man who'd been arrested on 14 prior occasions, many of them for violent criminal offenses, and was released each and every time with cashless bail by a corrupt judge, an unjust judge. And the portion of the public that understands the concept of justice is rightfully outraged and calling for that judge to be removed. And they should. Because a judge who will not dispense justice for wrongdoing is a bad judge, is an unjust judge, is a judge who is complicit in wrongdoing. And listen to me, God is no unjust judge. So you've got a problem. You've sinned. And it is unjust for God to simply wink at that sin. You've got a problem. And while you can't solve it, the Bible tells us that God did in the gospel. Well, the bad news is that you stand condemned before a holy and just judge of the universe. But the good news, the gospel, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The death we deserved, he took upon himself. And because he was the only begotten Son of God, he was a sufficient sacrifice to stand in the place, not just of you or of me, but of all sinners for all time. As an infinite sacrifice, he was sufficient to satisfy God's justice against all sin for all time. That's why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's how the gospel accomplished what could be accomplished no other way. It saves us from our sin. And when I say saves us from our sin, I mean that in all three tenses, past, present, and future. It's by the power of the gospel that the Christian has been saved from the penalty of sin, past tense. The penalty for your sin has been laid upon Jesus Christ. But it's also by the power of the gospel that the Christian is being saved from the power of sin, present tense. So that by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of Christ in you, you've not only been declared forgiven of your past sin in Christ, but you're being made righteous. You're being conformed to his sinless image more and more through progressive sanctification as you mature and progress in godliness and growth. This is how the gospel addresses the problem of collective evil now. It makes men better. It makes us more godly, more sanctified, more restrained, more self-controlled. All of the fruits of the Spirit are built into us over time and to varying degrees. Some of us are further along than others. Some of us are lagging behind others. But to one degree or another, the gospel is changing everyone who has submitted to it. It changes men just like it changed Paul. And maybe it made you uncomfortable for me to say the gospel makes men better. Paul was better after the gospel changed him. Full stop. And not only is it the power of the gospel that saved us and is saving us, it is by the power of the gospel that the Christian will be saved from the presence of sin, fully and finally at the point of our glorification in conformity with the image of Christ. It is the gospel that opens the door to heaven and the gospel that leads us all the way home. Christian, hear me when I say this. You never outgrow the gospel. Amen. You don't outgrow it. The gospel isn't something that's for unbelievers before they get saved and move on to bigger and better things. Every aspect of your life, past, present, and future, is wrapped up in and made possible by the gospel. It's the deepest and the most foundational expression of God's grace directed toward us in our need. It is the power of God for salvation. And don't just think of your salvation as something that's already done. You are being saved, and you will be saved. And when we understand that, when we own it really and truly, when the gospel becomes the central truth of our identity and the source of our confidence, when we set aside all the silly notions that we could attain or maintain the favor of God by any other means than his grace extended to us through Jesus Christ in the gospel, then it becomes impossible for us to be ashamed of it. No matter the cost, no matter the opposition, no matter the context, you can't be ashamed of something like that if you own it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation because Jesus' death on the cross is the only means of saving men from their sin, past, present, and future, and saving us collectively from the influences of sin in the world, which means the gospel is also the only solution to the corporate sin problem of our culture. While Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to save all, We should also acknowledge, though, that its saving power is only applied to those who believe. That's your third key word, faith. Verse 16 says again that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That phrase, to the Jew first and to the Greek, is essentially just a figure of speech to say that the invitation of salvation through the divine power of the gospel is wide enough to encompass every single person on earth. You'll remember last week I told you there were basically two people groups on earth from a Roman standpoint. There were the Greeks and everybody else, right? Well, the Jews were similar in that regard. There were Jews and then there were Gentiles. There were Jews and Gentiles, and in this case, the Gentiles epitomized by the Greeks. And so Paul isn't saying that the power of the gospel unto salvation is available first to the Jews in priority. He's speaking strictly of chronology. In the wise decree of God, the gospel had its beginnings in the promises and covenants made with the people of Israel. But from the beginning, the intention was always that those promises and covenants would extend in blessing to the whole world. Abraham was promised, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." What Paul's saying here is that the salvation accomplished in the gospel is wide enough to encompass the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians, Jews and Greeks. But in the very same phrase, he makes clear that it is narrow enough to exclude unbelievers. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, but the means of applying its benefits and blessings to the life of the individual, whether Jew or Greek, is through faith, belief. And it's not just about believing in God. The demons believe and tremble. It's not just about believing in God. It's about believing God, trusting his word, believing what he says about your need, believing what he says about your inability and impotence to do anything about it, believing what he says about his provision in the cross and his grace extended to you, believing that your salvation is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not on your works or your merits to any degree. It's trusting him when he tells you that he's accounted your sins to Christ on the cross and forgiven you. But it's also trusting him when he says that you're being saved the same way you were saved, which is by trusting him. You are currently being saved the same way that you were saved, by trusting him. Christian, having been begun by the Spirit, you're not trying to be completed by the flesh. That was the Galatian problem. That was what Paul wrote to address with them. You're trusting him now, believing that the cross was more than sufficient to cover all your sin, past, present, and future. Believing that you can't out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of belief and trust that manifests itself in a changed life. The kind of belief that manifests itself in behavior. That ignites love and affection for God and his Christ in your heart. That kindles love of your neighbor. It's believing God for all of this, but it's also believing every other thing that God says, even if the things that God say run counter to culture. It's believing that God has a good plan, that when he makes them male and female, he didn't goof that up. It's believing that when he makes Eve for Adam and unites them together, one man, one woman, one flesh for life, he didn't mess that up. And it's being willing to proclaim those things in absolute trust, even when the culture shames you for doing so. Or in some cases, is willing to kill you for doing so. If you won't trust what God says he's offering you is actually what he's offering, if you won't believe him when he tells you that the gospel is his power to save you, or worse yet, that you need saving in the first place, well, then he'll leave you free to pursue what you foolishly and fatally think is a better course, but it will inevitably end in your ruin. On the other hand, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now listen to me. It's one thing to confess Jesus as Savior. That's very popular these days. It's a whole other thing to confess him as Lord. Because to confess Jesus as Lord is to acknowledge he has total authority. That what he says is right, and that he owes, you owe him your obedience. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to do what could be done by no one else and through no other means. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it accomplishes salvation from sin, past, present, and future. It is sin's only solution. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it offers that power and that salvation freely as a gift received by faith alone. But there's still one more reason Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, and it's in verse 17. Take a look. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, you may not know it, but the fact that you're sitting here this morning in a Protestant church in the United States of America is a direct fruit of this verse right here. Let me explain. I don't have time to cover that statement in detail, so I'm just going to make a couple of bold assertions, bold claims, but I invite you to dig further on your own and verify that what I'm about to tell you is 100% true. It was this verse that the reformer Martin Luther said the Spirit used to open his eyes to see clearly the doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that called him out of the false gospel of Roman Catholicism. He read this verse and the light came on and he understood that despite what he'd been taught his whole life in Catholicism, the righteousness God requires is not one we earn, rather it's one that is given to us. It's an alien righteousness. It's God's own righteousness imputed to us through faith in the gospel in the very same way that our sin is imputed to Christ. Now, from there, as most of you know, Luther went on to be one of the great leaders of the Protestant Reformation. And the part you may not know is that the very founding and existence of the United States of America sometimes later is a direct result of the Protestant Reformation. This country owes its existence to the Protestant Reformation. It was largely founded by Protestants who were fleeing religious persecution and looking to establish a new home where they could practice their faith freely and without impediment. So it's no exaggeration to say that both this church and this nation can trace our origins to this verse. Just trivia for you. But that's a summary of a topic for another time. For now, I just want to tell you what this means. When Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, he means a couple of things. First, he means that God's own righteousness is vindicated in the gospel. So remember that conversation we just had a few moments ago about unjust judges overlooking sin? A just judge can't simply overlook sin. He must punish sin. The gospel establishes God's righteousness even as it provides salvation for sinners, in that God not only extends forgiveness and grace through the gospel, but also pours out his wrath on sin to the full measure required by justice. This is why Paul will say later in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation. That means a satisfaction of wrath in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You'll hear people say today, why wouldn't God, Jesus didn't have to die. God could have just forgiven you. Then he would have been the justifier, but also unjust. For God to be both just and the justifier, you go free, but sin has to be punished. And so he punished it in his own son, Jesus Christ, who willingly took that punishment upon himself. God vindicated his righteousness in the gospel, and that while he forgives the sin of the believer, he by no means leaves sin unpunished. But there's an even more important aspect to this, and that's this, that God reveals his righteousness in the gospel in the sense that it's the gospel that uncovers the means by which we might attain the righteousness that God's righteousness requires him to require. Stick with me. The righteousness that God requires. Now, you're going to want to listen close to this, or it's going to tie some of you all up in knots. The righteousness that God requires is not a righteousness that we could achieve apart from him. But listen, so far you're with me. It's not just because it's a different degree of righteousness. It's because it's an entirely different kind of righteousness. When you think of the righteousness God requires to grant you eternal life, don't make the mistake of thinking it's a matter of degree, as though Jesus possesses the same kind of righteousness you do, just in greater measure. Sinful man is more or less righteous in terms of degree. Some people are more righteous than others. But the righteousness of God in Christ is a perfect, holy righteousness. And listen to me, perfection isn't measured in degrees. Let me explain how that means. It means it can't be improved upon. It means it can't be depleted at all, or else it ceases to be what it is. It loses its aspect of perfection. So this is why humans can have some knowledge, but we can by no means claim to possess anything of omniscience, of perfect knowledge. This is why we can have some creative ability, but can by no means be said to have anything of omnipotence, which is perfect ability. It's why we can love, but by no means be said to have anything of omnibenevolence, which is perfect love. All of the omni attributes of God, by which we describe those attributes pertaining to his perfections and his nature, are what we call incommunicable attributes, which means we don't share them with God to any degree, because they can't be expressed in degrees. They are perfections. Which means God's righteousness in Christ, being a perfect divine righteousness, is an entirely different kind of righteousness in its perfection than mere human righteousness. And it also happens to be the only standard of righteousness that God can accept. So once again, you have a problem. Heaven isn't a place where the innocent dwell. It's where the righteous dwell. It isn't enough alone that our sin has been imputed to Christ. That would return us to zero. That would restore us to innocence. Divine righteousness is what we need. To meet heaven's standard, we must possess perfect righteousness, divine righteousness, a righteousness unattainable by human efforts, no matter the degree of our righteous achievements. The filthy rags of our good works will never suffice. If we're going to have any hope of attaining to that kind of righteousness, hear me, it's going to have to come from outside of us. It's going to have to be given to us as a gift, and in the gospel, it is. Just as our sin is imputed to Christ and punished in him on the cross, in the same way the very righteousness of Christ, that perfect divine righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require, is imputed to us as though we earned it. His righteousness becomes our righteousness, which opens the door for his presence to become our eternal home. It is impossible to fully own the magnitude of what the gospel accomplishes and still be ashamed of it in the face of the world's opposition. You can't own this and be like, I'm going to keep that quiet. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Charlie Kirk wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Hundreds and thousands of Christian brothers and sisters throughout history demonstrated they weren't ashamed of the gospel. No matter the cost, no matter the opposition, even unto death. There are thousands of Christians who are not famous all over the world today, right now, demonstrating that they are unashamed of the gospel in environments and contexts that are infinitely more hostile than the environment and context we find ourselves in. I'm telling you, we need to start paying attention to what they're doing. We need to pay attention to others and go, hey, this is coming. It's kind of already here. I think that was a very eye-opening. That's part of the reason why many Christians were much more bothered by Kirk's assassination than they've been bothered by a lot of other things recently. Because even if you couldn't quite put your finger on it, the issue is you're him. There's some truth to the "we're all Charlie Kirk" slogan that's come about. If you're a Christian, that wasn't just about him. Are you going to be ashamed of the gospel in that context, with that kind of opposition, with that kind of pushback? It's been underground, but all that means is it's just been hidden. Because I think what a lot of us saw this week was the true state of things in our country. And that's scary. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You can't be ashamed of that. It's impossible if you own that. And then verse 17 ends with a curious phrase, from faith to faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, as we close, let me tell you what that's all about. On the one hand, this is an idiomatic expression that means something like from by faith from beginning to end. From faith to faith. It starts with faith, it ends with faith. We go faith to faith. That's the force of the quote that follows, but the righteous shall live by faith. The Christian life doesn't start out by faith and then become a matter of works maintenance. That was the mistake of the Galatians. They thought they were initially saved by faith, and now they had to maintain their salvation by works, as though their righteousness was the kind that would impress God. You were saved by faith. You are being saved by faith, and you will be saved through faith. It is your faith in the gospel from beginning to end, and that alone that'll be the means of your salvation, period. Works are a response to and a product of salvation, but they're never a condition of receiving, nor are they a condition of maintaining it. But there's another nuance here worth mentioning, since it brings us back to the statement Paul's making about not being ashamed of the gospel. The literal translation of this phrase, from faith to faith, could be rendered out of faith into faith. Out of faith into faith. And it lends itself to the idea that faith multiplies itself, that faith replicates itself out of one person's faith into another person's faith. Or let me put it this way. You're a Christian because of someone else's faith, or several someone else's, who was expressed itself, their faith was expressed in their sharing of the gospel with you, which is the means ordained by God by which salvation comes to any person. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Or let me put it even more clearly in terms of this text. Your faith is the direct result of the fact that some other Christian wasn't ashamed of the gospel. That's true of every single Christian from the apostles onward. Your faith is the direct result of the fact that some other Christian wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Now, I don't need to point out the fruit of Paul's faith and not being ashamed of the gospel. But I don't know, even Kirk's faith in the wake of his death. I don't know if y'all saw Erica speak live and give her statement. You know, there have been 18,000 new TPUSA chapter requests since she gave her speech, and there were only about 10,000 chapters nationwide before that. But even more importantly than that, because that's a political organization for students, even more importantly than that, she has reposted some comments that she's received. I read one just this morning from a new brother who said, in the wake of Charlie's death, I went and I started looking into what he said, and he messaged her to say, I want you to know that because of your husband's testimony, I've chosen to entrust my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with him forever. And then he wrapped up by saying, I know that's small consolation, but it's the best I can offer you. It's not that small. There's a saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And I think that's true. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And you know what? He might have convinced some people on his policy on immigration, or his policies on who to vote for, or what he thought about taxation, or what. But you know what is even a million times more important than that? There will be people in the kingdom of heaven because of his testimony. You know what's even, you want to, let's go to the mind-blowing end of the spectrum. If this guy, Tyler Robinson, the shooter, if he repents and receives Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you that Charlie will welcome him as a brother in the kingdom of heaven. Open arms. Because that's what the gospel does. It changes people. So my prayer has been for all of the wickedness that I've been seeing. And you may not like this prayer, but it's modeled on scripture, and I'm happy to show you if you want. Lord, bring them to repentance or bring them to ruin. I want repentance first. I want repentance more. But Psalm 139, 21 and following, go look it for yourself. David says, Lord, do I not hate those who hate you? I'm not advocating for hate. I'm saying David wrote some things that would have offended a lot of people. And I think that sometimes, and I've told you this before, maybe we've gotten too nice. We should pursue the gospel. It's the only change. But I'm not ready to sing kumbaya with people that want me dead. Let's pursue the gospel. Let's pursue change. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel, no matter the cost, no matter the opposition. Or maybe you can name the person out of whose faith the gospel was proclaimed and resulted in yours, and maybe you can't. But I wonder who owes their own faith to the fact that you weren't ashamed of the gospel, that God used you. Because if you truly understand and own the things Paul lays out here, you couldn't possibly be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So in light of recent events, let us all resolve all the more to repent of our being ashamed of the gospel to any degree, no matter the cost, and may the faith passed down to us by those who weren't ashamed before us continue unashamedly through us to others who will be saved after us out of our faith into their faith. Amen. Pray with me in closing. Father, we need your help. We need it individually because there is always the ever-present pressure and temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, to keep quiet, to just keep our heads down and lay low. We tend not to be a people given to confrontationalism. And yet, we're in a context where to be silent is not something that can be really entertained anymore. Give us the boldness to speak on the truth. Give us the boldness to share the gospel openly and extensively. Make us heedless of the risk, heedless of the opposition, heedless of any persecution we might face. And work through the power of your Spirit in us to bring healing to individual souls, to call the elect to salvation, to change hearts, and turn sinners into saints. And as we're faithful in that regard, Father, I pray not just for this church, but for the whole church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America, that we would all be collectively emboldened to go out and to share the gospel with even more passion, even more fervor, even more devotion to our commission. And that by that, you would shift the tides of unrighteousness and sin in this nation. And that you would hold back the darkness as it presses so hard to encroach upon everything. Grant us repentance that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would recognize it as the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. And let us glory in that, and let us believe and trust in the complete and utter dynamic power of that truth. It's in your name that we ask it. Amen.